So 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 today, we're going to be seeing verses 11 through 21. I would normally preach this on Sunday night, but tonight we have something else that I want to speak on tonight. I hope you, if you can, make it back tonight, and we're going to be highlighting some things tonight that I think will be help to us and some people in the faith that went before us. You know, there was a lot of men and women that went before us that have held the faith. Amen. They held to the word. They held to the word of God. And they held to the faith and the convictions that God had led them to. And people like Felix Mons, who suffered at the hands of even some Protestants that said that infant baptism was something that was required in order to obtain and to secure and to procure or to solidify somebody's salvation. And him and several others rejected that doctrine and believed in believer's baptism and were drowned in the river for it. And so there's men like that, men like Charles Spurgeon, who, though he was great and known all over the place, he went through a thing called the downgrade controversy and had to suffer the reproach of many of his friends and was kicked out of the Baptist Union because they were allowing liberal theology to be taught in their seminaries. And, you know, you have people like George Mueller, who God used in a spectacular way. I was reading about Mueller just the other day. He was given the charge and the command of over $250 million in his lifetime, and not one of those pennies was asked for. All $250 million came in because he prayed them in. That was the only way it came. Never asked for or never solicited for one fund whatsoever. And God was working in him to prove out in that time that German rationalism had taken over and had made people believe that there wasn't a God anymore, that God wasn't important, the miracles were not really miracles, and that the teachings of Jesus were not correct, and things of the Bible were not real. And he set out to prove that there is a God, and he proved it by prayers and living a godly and holy life. I'm just telling you, tonight we want to look at a message. We're going to look at being without the camp, being outsiders, and what God has called us to in the work of the ministry. But today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, and I dare say that I think that I've heard a lot of messages out of 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and chapter number 13. It's just not the, they're not easy words to digest, I think, sometimes that you have in these particular passages right here. I have found that preaching on Sunday nights through 2 Corinthians, and there's a couple in this room right now that will amen what I'm about to say, that have found out that 2 Corinthians has not been the easiest of epistles to digest sometimes. There's a lot of things that Paul is saying he's bringing out here and there. And one thing that has been a particular burden upon me in looking through this particular epistle has been this, is that Paul has been through this thing of self-vindication. He is defending his ministry and the ministry that Jesus Christ has given to him. And I tell you what, there is something to be said about that, to defend the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he defended it over and over and over again. And if I'm not careful, I'll actually get a little bit weary in studying through it, because there's probably 3, 4, or 5 different times that he talks about that he did not take anything from the Corinthians. And he brings it up again in this message here. He didn't take anything from them. He was always with them. He says in this passage that we're going to read here this morning, I will spend and gladly be spent for you all. And man, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if all of us had such an attitude in our Christian walk in life. But this man, Paul, here he is, and he's going to illustrate two different people, I believe, in our text today. He's going to present to us one group of people that were hindrances to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to present the flip side of the coin, and that is this. He's going to present to us those that are helps to the ministry. And if we'll really examine our lives, even as he says in chapter number 13, he will say in verse number 5, he says, examine yourselves. And if we really examined ourselves, we will find that many times that we're we're being helps or we're being hindrances. And I pray that we'll not be a hindrance to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we'll be a help to it. Don't we all desire to be a help? We want to help out this ministry. And I tell you, the message today is not to criticize or to put down us. I tell you, even as I said in the announcement time, y'all have been faithful to support. In fact, we've seen, as here recently, we've seen Faith Promise missions on the uptick. It was promised at one amount, and there's been more that's been coming in here recently for missions, and praise God for that. Thank the Lord for that. May God continue to impress upon your hearts and our hearts to give to the ministries that God has put out there for us to give to, and those good ministries that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul had a faithful ministry, did he not? And he was concerned with one very huge aspect. And to not say that is to lie to yourself, is that one of the biggest things that Paul's concern was this, was the local New Testament church. He wrote 8 letters to 8 real churches. He wrote 1 letter, the book of Galatians, to several churches. We don't know how many churches that was. He wrote 4 letters to church leaders and pastors. That's a total of 13 letters if you're counting right there. All 13 of those letters are written for the specific purpose of the local New Testament church. He's written them for their edification. He's written them so that they may be warned. He's written them so that they may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His aim was always centered at the local church, and it's no wonder that he was, because he had a heart like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, didn't he? Jesus said what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul says that it was his church that he purchased with his own blood. He says it was his church that he gave himself up over to. And so for anybody to deny the importance of the local church just really do not know their Bibles. Or in fact, there is a complete denial of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures and the New Testament, more specifically, is directly, mostly to the local church. It's to us. It's to you, it's to me, it's to us believers here today, so that we may gather and glean from what God wants us to do. And in fact, in reading over the letter of 2 Corinthians, sometimes you read things, and sometimes Paul is prone to repeat himself over and over again, and you might grow weary in that and think, why does he keep saying the same thing over and over again? Well, I can tell you this, a big reason is this, is because we are prone to repeat the exact same mistakes that the early churches did. And if you don't think so, then that's just pride. We are prone to repeat the mistakes of the past. That's why we learn from the past. Those that do not know their history are what? Destined to repeat it. Destined to repeat it. And so let us learn this morning about what he says to these Corinthians here in verses 11 through 21. Now he says in verse number 11, he says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. You've made me do this. You've brought me to this place that I did not want to be at. I did not want to glory in the ministry that God has given to me. I did not want to glory over these revelations. I did not want to talk to you about all of these things, but you've brought me to this place. You've brought me to the place of no returns. You've compelled me, he says. For I ought to have been commending of you. I've been commending of you. What he's saying is this. He's saying, I shouldn't have had to tell you about my ministry. You should have been commending me about the ministry that God has given to me. You should have been the one that has been saying, hey, we thank God for what Paul did for us. We thank God that he brought us the gospel, that he preached to us and told us about the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank God for that. Except there was many there that were not doing this. They were putting Paul down. He says, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing I am behind the chief, very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, through the signs of an apostle wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's being a little sarcastic right here. It's like the mechanic fixing your car and saying, there's no charge, please forgive me. All right? Does that make sense? Paul's saying here, he's saying, I taught you the word. I gave you the good news. I spoke to you with signs and wonders. Oh, but please forgive me. And I didn't charge you anything. I was not chargeable. Please forgive me. He's being sarcastic with them. I didn't take anything from you, he says. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I will not take anything from you, he's saying. I will not charge you. For I seek not yours, but you. Very interesting wording there. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. Do we have to defend ourselves to you? No, we don't. We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, that I should find unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The church is illustrated in John, in the third epistle of John, by two different fellows. One is named Diotrephes and one is named Demetrius. Diotrephes, it was said of this, he loved the preeminence. He loved to be recognized. He loved to have everybody say, wow, this is the guy. And then there was another man named Demetrius that hath a good report of all men. Sometimes it's sad to see, but there can be both in a church. There can be a Diotrephes and there can be a Demetrius. There can be those that are wanting to have the preeminence and those that are just men and women of good report. May God help us to be Demetriuses. May God help us to be a help. I'm not saying any of you are a hindrance. I'm just saying this morning, let us be as Paul would command us to be. Let us be as God would tell us to be, that he would find as he would, as he says in verse number 20. That if God were to come back to us, that he would find us as we would be, as we should be, as we ought to be, living the way that God would want us to live. Wouldn't that be a wonderful example? Amen? If God could come to our homes and God could come to our church and God could be pleased with the way we are doing things. Number one, we see, first of all, the acts of help. The acts of help. And I've already said that to you in verse number 12, where he says the first act that he demonstrated among them was this, is that he demonstrated the signs of the apostles, and that he had signs and wonders and mighty deeds and patience. Paul was demonstrating to them his first help was this, that he did not leave them nor forsake them. He was patient among them. You remember when he was in Corinth the first time? He was almost driven out of the city because of persecution that arose up. And he was almost driven to the point that he himself was going to go down there and straighten some things out, if you will. Paul kind of had a cavalier mentality every once in a while. Had to be held back every little bit. He was going to go down there and he was going to tell somebody what he was doing. And they held him back. God held him back because he said, hold thy peace. Remember what he tells him? He says, for I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city. He stayed there a year and a half because he was patient. But not only that, he had demonstrated the signs and wonders among him. No doubt did he heal people. No doubt he helped people. No doubt he probably spoke in a variety of tongues among them to see people get saved and lives changed for the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He helped people. He gave to them the gifts that God had given to him. You know, every single one of us are possessed with a spiritual gift. You have a spiritual gift. Romans chapter number 14, Romans chapter number 12, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 also tells us these things. It tells us we have gifts of mercy, we have gifts of authority, we have gifts of ruling, we've got gifts of grace, we've got gifts of giving. There's all kinds of gifts that God has given to me. The only reason that I'm the preacher here today is not because somebody voted me in, it's because God has given me the gift of being a pastor. That's it.
I tell you what, I try to speak sometimes, and some of y'all know this by firsthand experience, I can't even hardly sing a song sometimes without quoting the wrong word or saying the wrong thing, okay? It's just a gift of God, and it's a grace of God that I can even speak for 30 minutes, and not, sometimes I still get stumbled over my words, but here's the thing, is that God has given to me that gift. That's all it is. It's not mama given or daddy given, it's God given. And you have a gift also. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's something else. No doubt in our church, Luke has definitely been given the gift of teaching. He's a great teacher, and I love to listen to him. And I know some of you have great gifts of God that God has given to you. And you ought to demonstrate that gift and help this church out by the gift that God... You say, I don't know my gift. Then ask somebody else. There's a good way. Ask somebody else, what's my gift? What's my gift? If you don't know your gift, then ask somebody else. And if they don't know your gift, then find it in the Scriptures. Amen. Get to your Bibles and say, God, and get to God and say, God, I have a gift. I'm saved. Please show it to me. Not only did he do that, he helped them by not taking from them anything. It says in verse number 13, he says, for what wherein is ye ever inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. I didn't take anything from you. I didn't take anything from you that was not mine in the first place. I did not try to acquire money of you. I did things out of the free gift of my heart. I did things because I wanted to do them. Man, isn't that a help whenever church members and church folks will help people just because it's the right thing to do? Not expecting anything in return. And how many people do you know that every single time they help you, it's like, oh, I got to have something for that. I got to get something for that. I got to get paid for that. I got to do this. Man, what if we just had an attitude that we didn't do things through strife or vainglory, but every man esteemed each other in lowliness of mind. Just helping one another, being a blessing to one another, not being burdensome to somebody else. It's not a burden to do something, not a burden to try to do something to somebody else to try to, oh, I guess I got to do it. That's sister so-and-so, that's brother so-and-so. We can have that. And Paul says, that's not the way I was. I wasn't burdensome. I wanted to help you. I wanted to be a blessing to you. He says he was also a help by not only by demonstrating the signs and wonders of the apostle, his gifts, but also by not being burdensome to him. But also look at this. He says in verses number 14 through 18, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. And will I not be burdensome to you? For I will seek not yours, but you. Oh, wow. I love that. Paul says, I don't seek yours. What does he mean? I don't seek your possessions. I don't seek your stuff. You know what I seek? You know what I desire to be a blessing to? You. You. You know how you find out yourself that you're a real help to people in life? When you look at people as just people. You don't see them for their stuff. You don't see them for what they've been. You don't see them. You see them as one person, as a soul that God made so that you could help. Not looking to yours, looking to you. Looking to you. Looking to help out you. I want to help you. He says, for what's the, here's the thing, here's the illustration. The children don't lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, right? I'm not here to take from you. I'm here to give to you. I'm here to lay up for you. I'm here to help you by seeing you again, by comforting you again, by coming to you again. In fact, in this verse, in 1 Corinthians, he says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Paul says, I did not want to take anything from you because in doing so, he knew that it would be a stumbling block. Do you know what a stumbling block is in the New Testament? It's something that you would put something before somebody in order to cause them to sin. A stumbling block in the New Testament is that's what's referring to. It's a something put before somebody in order to cause them to sin. Jesus said it like this, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones or that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I tell you what, the greatest help, one of the greatest ways to be a help and not a hindrance in the local New Testament church is this, is by not being an offense. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block by the things that you say. Don't be a stumbling block by the things that you do. Don't be a stumbling block in the conversations that you have, or even the things you do outside of this church. What if a child of this church were to see you doing something outside of this church? Would they be stumbled by it? Would it cause them to sin? Would it cause them to question? Would it cause them to doubt? Would it cause them to do something that they ought not to do? You say, well, my sin affects nobody else. That's a direct lie from hell, my friend. If you don't think your sin affects anybody but yourself, you are believing a total, bold-faced lie from the devil. Because here's the deal. Your sin affects not just you. Just look at the, see life of Achan, right?
Do the things that God would want you to do. Live so that others are not offended. I would rather gladly spend and be spent. He said it like this another way in Philippians 2:4. Look not every man upon his own things, but what? Every man also upon the things of others. That doesn't mean be a busybody, okay? All right? It means simply that you care more about people's stuff than you care about your stuff. You care about helping others more than you care about helping yourself. It's more about the life of others than it is about your life. And I know there's extremes to that. I'm not trying to get into that. But what I'm saying is this, is that you look onto other people's things. You say, how can I help this person? How can I be a blessing to them? And then look at verse number 19. He says, and again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you?
That word is used again in the book of Romans whenever he talks about the Gentiles, that they use the law that is written upon their hearts to excuse themselves and accuse each other of different things. The point is this, is that he's talking about being a defense. And he's elaborating to them, and he's saying, do you think, just for a second, do you think that I'm saying all this to defend myself for you? I hope you don't. I'm not standing in trial in front of you as my judge. I'm standing on trial as the Lord Jesus Christ as my judge. He's my judge. I'm not telling you all these things to build up myself. I'm not telling you, this is kind of like the climax here of this self-vindification that he's given here. And he's like, I have not told you all of these things in order to build myself up, to tell you about my signs, to tell you about my wonders, to tell you about my revelations. I'm not doing all this so that I can look good or so that I can defend myself with you. Here's the thing he's saying. He said, I did it all for the glory of God and Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus go into the temple and turn over the money changers and the doves and throw down the money changers' tables and money's going? Can you imagine that scene? Doves flying all over the place. Goats and lambs going here and going there. Money going all over. This is the sound of it all. And then he's got a whip and he's whipping people out of there trying to. Can you imagine this scene? And what did it say about the disciples? And the disciples remember the word that the zeal of my Father's house had eaten him up. What was he concerned with? The glory of God. He was concerned. He said, this place should be called a house of prayer. You made it what? Into a den of thieves. He was concerned. He was eaten up with the glory of God. He was eaten up with God's glory. And I can tell you right now, that's what Paul is like right here. He sees the church of the living God, and he's eat up with the zeal of God's glory in his heart, in his soul. He's got a fervor that's inside of his heart. Oh, he may be weak. He may be contemptible. His speech may be contemptible. He may be hunched over and have bad eyesight. And he may look terrible and all these kinds of things. But I tell you what, there was something inside of him. Something that was welling up. It was like a pot ready to boil. I mean, he was just, oh man, he was just so fired up that he wanted to see the church of God, love God and serve God and help one another and do what is right. Just like he says in verse number 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I would that I should be found unto you, such as I would not. I don't want to come. I'm writing you these letters. I'm telling you these things so that you'll be a help to the church of the living God, not a hindrance. And there's perhaps nothing that hinders a church more than one word, and that is the word S-I-N, sin. Sin hinders a church.
keeps a church from growing, reproducing, and eventually will kill a church. And so no longer could you even call it a church. There are some places in this city right here that call themselves a church, and they're no church, my friend. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the clear teachings of the scriptures of the Word of God. Teach works-based salvation, my friend, and such is not a church of the living God. The church of the living God holds to the truths of the Word of God and to its. And there may be some churches out there that I disagree with on some finer points and some other points, but I'll tell you this, the point is this, is that there are churches out there that have that name on them. You know what? They're not a church. They're not a church. They condone sin, allow sin. I was just reading just the other day that a Christian pastor went down to the abortion clinic and blessed the rooms. I tell you, we're going a long ways away when there's some Baptist churches that are calling homosexuals into their church and letting them kneel down at the altar and putting their hands upon them and say, "We bless thee. We're sorry for what we've done to you in the past. We're sorry." Why are we sorry? Have we not always called homosexuality and drunkenness and adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and whatever other sin you want to put into the list, haven't we not all called it always sin, and sin is sin, and that's what it is? It's not that it's one sin is greater than the other. It's not that one sin is this or one sin is that. Here's the thing, it's just all sin. And the Bible says we're all sinners and come short of the glory of God. That's why we need Jesus Christ. And to deny a man that he's a sinner is to do the most damning thing to him of all, and to deny him that he needs a Savior. And he says, "Be careful. I don't want to come to you and find something that I would not want to be, that you would not want to be among you. Lest when I come, you find you." And I've termed this as those acceptable sins, because the list of these eight that he gives to us are sometimes acceptable sins. "Oh, preacher, we don't want anybody in our church that's a fornicator or an idolater, or, oh, we wouldn't want anybody that's uncleanness or lascivious. Oh, we wouldn't want those things, preacher." But, oh, sometimes the acceptable sins creep in, don't they? The sins of debate. I'll never forget a guy came to our church one time, and after church service, he said, "I'm looking for a church that is willing to debate some things." And I said, "Sorry, we're not a church that debates. We're here to edify the body of Christ. We're not in it for debates." Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked one time to go debate about the existence of God with a well-known atheist, and he said, "I will not debate the existence of God because there is no debate. He is God, and he is real, and he is true, and he is alive. What is there to debate?" And to do so is almost sacrilegious. I'm not going to debate that there's a God or there's a not. I'm telling you right now that there is no debate. Debate means quarrels and contentions. It means debates. Debating over this and debating over that. Doesn't it say in Romans chapter number 14, verse number 1, it says, "Receive not the weaker and younger brothers unto doubtful disputations." Don't be receiving people. Don't be talking to them about doubtful disputations, endless genealogies and all of these other kinds of things, and science so falsely so-called, and all of these other things that the Bible talks about. Stay away from those things. Talk about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Talk about his shed blood and atonement that is given to us on Calvary. Talk about the resurrection. Talk about the blessed hope. Talk about that we are to be living godly, holy lives. He says envyings, literally jealousy, comes up in the church, does it not? People are jealous over somebody's possessions, somebody's position, somebody's things, somebody's person. Somebody's jealous. "Oh, I can't believe they've got this. I can't believe." It's a thing of the heart. They're acceptable sins. Be careful for these sins, because I'll tell you what, acceptable sins will often turn into awful sins. Awful sins. If you neglect the first list, then most assuredly the second list will come on full force. Wraths, fiercenesses, and is the idea. What does the Bible tell us in James chapter 1, number 1? "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For what? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Your wrath is not going to work the righteousness of God upon somebody's life. You're not going to do anything but further hinder the gospel. Don't be wrathful to each other. Don't be wrathful to others, but rather be slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak. There's a reason why God gave us two ears and one mouth. Strifes, factions, divisions. Paul has already dealt with this in his first epistle. While some were saying, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos, get rid of these attitudes. Paul says, I come to you. It's just not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. Backbiting, speaking behind somebody else's back, talking bad about somebody else when nobody else is around. And then when that person walks in the room, you say, oh, isn't it an amazing thing when you talk of an angel, they enter the room. Don't be like that. Don't act like that. Don't be backbiting. Don't be talking behind people's back. Don't be saying one thing and then having a face of another. Whispering, secret meetings. How many churches have been ruined by secret meetings? Well, they disclude the church leadership and they say, oh, we're going to have our own plan. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. There's been many a church ruined by whisperings and swellings. Our pride has been lifted up in churches and tumults, literally confusion and riots sometimes. He's saying, these all things were in, as I made emphasis before. I did not make just emphasis in the introduction about the local New Testament church because that's what Paul was concerned about. I made the emphasis also because these sins were in the local New Testament church. They were there. And I'll tell you what, they're still in churches today. Some of you, if you were to give a testimony, could probably tell me of a church that was in a tumult, a riot, a confusion. People didn't know which way to go. The church was split 50-50 or four ways or six ways or whatever it might be. They disbanded and this church started hearing this. And man, if you go to North Carolina, you'll see a church down here and you say, how'd that church, well, they got started because they split off that church. Well, that church, they got split off this church and that church and all those kinds of churches and everything. My friend, that happens on a daily, on a regular basis. On a regular basis. These eight sins are the killers of any church. May us be warned to not have them in ours. Amen? And then he says these awful sins. He says, I don't want to come to you in this way. And he says, I definitely don't want to come to you. And God will humble me among you. And that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Isn't that interesting the way he words that? Sometimes I have met pastors that get a kick out of really putting people down. And I'll tell you what, my friend, that was not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He took no pleasure in such things. We take no pleasure in these things. He says, I humble me, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. There were some still in the church that were still bitten with this awful sins of uncleanness, immorality, fornication. You know, the literal word for fornication in the Greek is this. It's not hard to figure out, I hope, is the word porneia. Pornography is where we get our word from that. Lasciviousness means every other vile and wicked vice of licentiousness that's out there. He said, some were still in the church doing these things. You know what? As you look around the world today, and you see how prolific that homosexuality is, how abundant immorality is, how it's become commonplace for people just to live together and not to be married, how you see how it's that pornography is one of the number one industries in all of America. How you see that the great wickedness that exists through the vice, through licentiousness, through the clubs, through the things that sometimes you can't even drive down the road and keep your eyes down because of all the wicked billboards that exist. And it's mild here in this country. From what I hear from other folks that are missionaries in Spain and other places. And then you've got the whole gender thing where people are completely changing their gender. And then you've got the education system that is out there teaching sex education, and really all it is pornography. I tell you, we are in trouble. And if we don't see that, the greatest hindrance is to not see that. But before you blame the government, before you blame the education system, before you blame LGBTQ and all the rest of them, before you blame gender equality and rainbow flags, and before we get all hot and fired underneath the collar for all of that, then let me read to you a verse. For the time has come, 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. I'll tell you why America is the way she is. I'll tell you why. It's because the church has failed. It's because the church has failed. Homosexuality is nothing new. Nothing new at all. The wicked perversions that go on today are nothing new. They have been around since before the flood. None of that is new. Oh, America is so worse than it was so many years ago. It was so horrible. These things didn't exist. Oh, they existed, but they were done in dark corners. And these things have always existed. These things have always taken place. These things have always been going on. The problem is this. It's not the world that is around us. That is not the ones that are going to fix or solve anything. The issue is the church of the living God. That's what it is. And it's until we pray as Daniel did. Daniel, you remember what it says in the Old Testament? That if God would not save Israel, they have gone so wicked, that God would not save Israel, even if Daniel, Job, and Samuel were in the land. Some of the three most righteous dudes of all time, if they were here, he said, I still wouldn't save this place. I'd still ruin it. Daniel was a righteous, godly man. And listen what Daniel says. A key word in Daniel 9:5. We have sinned. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. So what is the key? Their key is like he says here in verse number 21. Repent. Turn. Pray. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning, your mourning and your laughing into heaviness. Let the knees drop, fall down on your face. Ask God to forgive us. Don't look around and say, oh, it's their fault, this person, that person. No, no, no. Say, we have sinned. We have done wrong. It's us, oh God. God, forgive us. Forgive us. And God, help us to be helps and not hindrances. Use your gifts that God has given to you to be a blessing to others. Don't be a burden to others. Be a help. Be a minister. Be a ministry. Reach out. Help. Be a blessing. Do good to others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I read this morning in my Bible in John chapter number 9 in verse number 1. And a little phrase caught my attention. It's the very first phrase of John 9:1. It says this, and Jesus passed. He was busy. He was in turmoil with the Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter number 8, and he's going to be in turmoil with them in chapter number 10. But in the midst of it all, and Jesus passed by, you know what he had time to do? He had time as he's walking by. There's a blind man that's sitting there on the ground, and he looks down at him, and his disciples pose a question and say, why was he born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And he says, neither. But that the glory of God may be manifested in. What does he do? He kneels down and he spits on the ground and makes a little clay and puts it upon the eyes of this man. And he's healed miraculously of his blindness and he's able to see.
He passed by. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. When you're busy, when you're tired, when you're worn out, when it seems like you can't do anything else even for your own self, when you want to just say, I want to give in, I want to do this, I just want to do my own thing. Why are they doing it like this? Why are they doing it like that? I just don't understand. I just want to live like this. I want to live like the world. Hey, my friends, stop for a second and realize something, that Jesus, perhaps one time in your life, and I hope there was a time in your life when Jesus came by your way, and you were like John Newton in the song Amazing Grace, and as he says, that once I was lost, but now I'm found, now once I was blind, but now I can see. It's been a time when Christ has passed by your life, and you realize, you know what? I'm blind. You call out, dear son of David, have mercy upon me. Save me. And he reached down and he touched your blinded eyes spiritually, and he saved you. Or are you like the Pharisees at the end of the chapter? Lord, are we also blind? A blind man never asks if he's blind. They could not be healed because they would not recognize their need. Are we blind also? Recognize your need, and you called upon Christ to save you, my friend. And here's the thing. Be the help that God wants you to be. He helped you. Now by God's grace and His glory, you help others. Not so that you may defend yourself to other people.